Judges chapter 1. We begin a new series this morning in the book of Judges, and there are 21 chapters, so it should take us through to plus or minus around the beginning of December. So we'll do a chapter a week. Big task, right? Judges chapter 1, and we're just going to read verses 1 through, I think, 26. Then, of course, I'll make reference to the rest of the chapter. Men and women like us. That's what Judges is about. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev and in the lowland. And Judah went up against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. That, by the way, are the Philistine cities. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. Anak was one of the giants. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Only, of course, until David, you remember, drove out the Jebusites and made Jerusalem the city of David. Verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the people and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, be pleased by your Spirit to take the word, this word of God, this word that we are called upon to hear and believe and receive. Take this word and plant it deeply within us, that we might learn the lessons from Old Testament history and not repeat them ourselves, but learn from them. Help us to this end, we pray. May our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and glorified in the proclamation of the word, and may you receive all the praise and all the glory. For this we pray and ask in the name of Christ. Amen. The book of Judges is one of those interesting books which you find mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and also in Hebrews. And so it formed a place in Old Testament canon, in the canon of Scripture, from an early time. We do not know precisely who wrote the book of Judges. There have been those who suggested Samuel, because Samuel really was at the end of the Judges period, just leading into the kingship of Saul and, of course, of David. So some people believe that Samuel was able to write the history, the previous history that we find in the book of Judges. There are others who see the book of Judges as being compiled perhaps by a number of authors, because the period of time is perhaps from about 350 years on, from the beginning of the Judges to the kingship of Saul and David. Or perhaps some other single author had a hand in writing Judges, but we do not know precisely who wrote this book of Judges. Judges is about history. Many people don't like history, yet the Old Testament largely is a document of history, is it not? In fact, the New Testament is exactly the same. It's important for Christians to know Old Testament history, New Testament history, and would you believe it, even the history of the church, besides knowing your own history and the history of other peoples and other nations. But history, from the divine perspective, is orchestrated, as all history is, by God Himself. God is sovereign. God is providential. He has ordained all things to the glory of His name. And therefore, all that happens in human history comes ultimately from the decrees of God. When you look at the book of Judges, the theme is quite easy to understand. It's a downward trend, a downward spiral. It's an ever-increasing spiral or trend into death and darkness and sin and even despair, much like the world we live in today, much like the country we live in today. A downward trend, downward in spiritual things, taken up with self and themselves, doing that which pleased themselves and did not please God. And any time a people will take it upon themselves to satisfy themselves, please themselves, and not God, the only alternative or option that is left is this downward spiral and trend. It's a book about the bankruptcy of the spiritual life of a nation, the moral ineptitude of a people who had everything going for them. God's law, God's word in their hands, in their minds. And yet they turned away from that law and from that word and did what they pleased and what they wanted. It's a downward spiral that leads ultimately to apostasy from God and idolatry against God. Much the same as we have today. Apostasy away from God and idolatry against God. So, from good beginnings, the life of Joshua has just ended. He's brought them into the land. They've conquered a lot. Still remains some territory to take, to possess. They have Joshua's life and the life of the elders before them that served the Lord to go before them, to guide them, and yet they will turn away so quickly from that example, that godly example of Joshua, who had built his own life on the godly example of Moses, the man of God. Now, quickly things change from good beginnings to disaster, to death. Judges is about leaders who are not only the civil leaders in the country, but also supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the country. They can be, in one sense, the forerunners of the prophets and the kings. The prophets spoke to the people for God, and the kings represented them before God. The judges are to be leaders. Many of them engage in military action. And they're supposed to represent God to the people. But the book of Judges is like reaching a halfway stage. If you read the history of the Pony Express in this country, the rider never rode the entire distance, did he? No, he had to stop at a certain point and get off and get on the new horse and carry on. Judges is like that. It's coming to a point and stopping, something happens, and then beginning all over again and getting to another point and stopping and continuing again. It's about the cycles of sin. Downward spirals as a result of their sin. What Israel really requires and what Judges gives us a glimpse of, what they really need is godly kingship, right? God was supposed to be their king, but according to Samuel later on, they despise God and ask for a king for themselves. But the real king that God desired to give them was, of course, King David and the greater king, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So what they really need as a people is godly kingship, but that's still in the future. So the judges are a halfway measure to King David, leading to this godly kingship. Now there are two verses in Judges that describe the condition of the people, the leaders, that sum up the spiritual condition of the entire nation. They're found in Judges 17 and verse 6. And Judges 21 and verse 25, same verse. This is what the verse says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, you know, Moses, the man of God, the servant of God, the leader of God's people, Moses had warned Israel in their wilderness wanderings, and as they approached the land of Canaan, as they got near the land of Canaan, in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, he said to them that they were not to do what was right in their own eyes. He had told them, Deuteronomy 12, you are not to do whatever you think is right in your own eyes, you are to do what God tells you. They were not to be a law unto themselves, and they were not to have any other law except the law that God had given them. In fact, that is the instruction that God gave to Joshua, right? In Joshua chapter 1. See that you meditate in this book of the law day and night. See that you occupy your mind and your heart with God's law and God's word. And ultimately, every king in Israel in the future was to write out by hand the law of God and read it and keep it next to him and with him at all times that he might refer to it. Just imagine writing out the Bible or the New Testament for yourself. You see, the greatest enemy is ourselves. The greatest enemy for Israel was themselves. Yes, the people surrounding them were their enemies, it's true. But their greater enemy appeared to be themselves. They did what was right in their own eyes. Here were men and women in a nation who were always trying to please themselves and do what they wanted, when they wanted. That is always, by the way, doesn't matter what nation we're talking about on the planet, that is always a picture of spiritual decline. The moment you decide or determine that you will do what you please in what is right in your own eyes, that is the beginning of a trend to spiritual anarchy and apostasy. It's a decline spiritually. People become self-absorbed. Are we not self-absorbed today? with ourselves. So taken up with ourselves, right? Self-righteous. It leads to self-defiling. This is the age of pleasure, of self-pleasing. And it doesn't matter what area you look at, finance, technology, real estate, possession, business, it doesn't matter, college, any academia, any area, it's about self, exaltation. Every man doing, every woman doing that which is right in their own eyes. It ultimately leads a person away from God. It leads a people away from God. So it's about the cycles of sin. Now let me show you the cycles of sin just so that you get them. The first one, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel, chapter 2, verse 11, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Verse 12, chapter 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Chapter 10 and verse 6. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. You get the picture? What did they do? Evil. And again, and again, and again, the text tells us they did evil. So there seem to be these cycles, this ongoing pattern of rebellion and disobedience to God. So for instance, here's what you find in the cycles of sin. Israel sins against God. How do they do that? They commit idolatry. They go and they serve foreign pagan gods. Secondly, then God, as a result of their worship of idols, their disobedience, their sin, He gives them into the hand of their enemies, does He not? Who oppress them and make life absolutely miserable for them. Then they cry out, thirdly, to God to deliver them from their oppression. And remarkably, over and over and over and over again, in mercy and in grace, God helps them. Now, how does He do that? He raises up a judge to deliver them from their enemies, from their oppressors. So God raises up these individuals. They stand for God. They deliver the people from their enemies. They secure peace for them. But when the judge dies, guess what happens? Back to doing what was evil against the Lord and serving other gods. So it's this perpetual inclination, this perpetual cycle of sin. Now, every Christian recognizes the inclination and the difficulty and the struggle with the cycles of sin that come over and over and over and over again. We are engaged, like the people were to be engaged, in a spiritual battle, in a spiritual warfare, and we are to fight against the enemy, trusting in the Lord who promises deliverance for us. Yet so often, we put off the Lord's help and take our own help to ourselves. Because God's ways seem narrow, hard, tight, difficult. And sometimes they very much so are. So Judges is about repeated sin, isn't it? Same kind of sin too, idolatry, leading to apostasy, leading to anarchy, to struggle. When you watch TV shows today that were shown 25 years ago, reruns, repeating the same thing. That's what Judges is about, repeating the same sin over and over again. Now, the judges themselves, of course, were not perfect people, were they? Oh, no, they were men and women like us. Spiritually, of course, they were not, it would appear, on the same level as Moses or Joshua. They were men and women of flesh. They had struggles, they had hardships, they had difficulties. But it was both Moses and Joshua who had warned Israel that God would abandon them and if they pursued other gods, just as Larry read for us from 2 Chronicles 7. If God says, you turn away from me, then I'm going to turn away from you and hand you over to judgment and to wrath. So Moses has warned them and Joshua had warned them. Now, it's important that we understand this because how do we get into Judges chapter 1? Well, you come out of Joshua chapter 23 and 24 and also out of the life of Moses. So I want to go back to Joshua 23. So just a few pages back, look at Joshua 23 verse 1. A long time afterward, this is Joshua 23, verse 1, a long time afterward when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all of Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I'm now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. So, there's been a cutting off of certain nations, but there's still some that remain. So, Joshua is telling them, those you've got to take care of, okay? He says, verse 6, therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now there it is. There's the command, there's the injunction to obey the law of God. Verse 7, why? That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day. Let me ask you this question. How do you cling to God? By reading that word. Okay? That's what Joshua is saying. Read the word means you will cling to God. If you abandon the word, you won't be clinging to God. What will you be doing? You'll be mixing with the nations. And then all kinds of trouble come your way. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. So, good example to think back on, to follow going forward. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, verse 10, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. So, be very careful, verse 11, therefore, to love the Lord your God. In other words, you have example of deliverance by God in your own life and experience. Therefore, that should prompt you to love God even more because of what he's done for you. Verse 12, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and if you make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain, look at verse 13, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Okay, now look at chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 14. So after telling them all of these things that they ought to do, and he tells them, by the way, over and over again, right? Because he knows they're stupid people, right? Like us. You have to be told over and over, right? Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. This is chapter 24. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and served the Lord. Is it possible that some god was brought from Egypt and is still traveling in the tents? It would appear so, right? Put away the gods that your fathers served, the previous generation, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, God forbid, right? But if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. So choose your god, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, what will we do? We will serve the Lord. So Joshua's made his choice, right? And he had made it a long time ago when he used to go into the tabernacle and sit there while Moses listened to God and heard the voice of God. Joshua stayed behind in the tabernacle when Moses left. What was he doing? He's worshiping, thinking about God. That's where he built up his spiritual life, in meditation in the tabernacle. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answer, verse 16, far be it from us. Oh, no, we would never forsake the Lord to serve other gods, verse 16. Because it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the Lord our God who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. In other words, it would appear that the people are quite content to talk about serving God while retaining some sort of independence from God. I can do what I want. I'll serve God, but I'll also get my pleasure elsewhere. So the people said to Joshua, Joshua says, you're not able to serve. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your sins or your transgressions. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua says to them, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Therefore, verse 23, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people say, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Oh, how far they drift from that, right? That choice, that commitment that they made. Look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. Go over to the second chapter of Judges, verse 6. This is recounting Joshua's words, and Joshua, so when Joshua dismissed the people, verse 6, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So this is recalling Joshua 24. And the people, verse 7, Judges chapter 2, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And then, of course, he gets his inheritance, his burial, and so on. Look at the end of verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their father. So everybody with Joshua, his generation, have died. End of verse 10. And there arose another generation after them, the third generation, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done in Egypt. That's what brings us to Judges chapter 1. Promises only to be broken. Choices made only to be rejected. So notice how Judges 1 begins. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. So that generation still alive with Joshua, okay? He's now died, but the generation still alive that came out with Joshua, those younger children who have survived the wilderness wanderings and entered the land. So after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. There are 12 judges in the book of Judges. At least 6 of them are major and 6 of them are minor. Some of the major ones are Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, major judges. They all had their troubles, didn't they? Certainly Gideon with idolatry. Certainly Samson with the flesh. Certainly Jephthah with things that he said and perhaps shouldn't have said them when he said them. All those kinds of things. So Judges chapter 1 is an introduction about the ongoing conquest of the land to be divided that had begun under Joshua. He had been giving them their inheritance, but there was still more land to be divided. So Judges 1 is about possession, possessing the land. Now, it was Moses who had told Israel about possession, land possession. For instance, Exodus 23, 20, 30, which is the case laws of Israel. This is what Moses said way back at the mountain, right? He said, God says, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. But little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. They didn't even get to the land, did they? They sent spies. Moses sent spies. 10 of them brought a bad report. Sorry. Another 38 years of wandering because you disobeyed. Until all this generation that brought a bad report, didn't believe me, that I'd give the land to you, or perished from the earth. And their children are the ones that Joshua is going to take in. So, instead of just going to the land and getting into the land as God had told Moses, no, they disobey God and rebel against God. And of course, it's delayed the entrance by 38 years or so. We now come to this book, Judges 1. It's gradual possession, little by little, God said. And it's God who would help them. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of Judges 1, who shall go up first? Israel asks God against the Canaanites to fight them. The Lord says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. It's a done deal. All he has to do is go up and take it, possess it. Brothers and sisters, if you are ever going to enjoy any godly or spiritual success, if you are ever going to be spiritually satisfied, then it can only be in God's way, with God's help, and according to God's directive or God's word. You can never achieve spiritual success ever in your own way, in your own strength. And we are so prone, because of our nature, to want to succeed for ourselves, by ourselves, in our own strength. God says you cannot do it spiritually. You may accomplish many physical, wonderful things and achievements in life, but you will never accomplish spiritual value and spiritual achievement, success, satisfaction, unless God has given it to you and brought you to it. You cannot get it yourself. Now, you may deceive some people. You may be able to pull the wool over the eyes of some, but never over God's eyes. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. In fact, God looks at your heart right now and examines it spiritually as he does mine. And that's a fearsome thing to think about, isn't it? Because we're treading on holy ground and dealing with holy things. So if I'm ever going to enjoy spiritual success the way God says he will bring it to us, then it must be by God's way and in God's time and according to God's will. It can never be achieved by my own strength or my own power. And yet so many of us want to take our spiritual matters into our own hands. In fact, we might even think that we're helping God. Now, you know, in verses 1 through 26, you have success in Judges chapter 1. So when you read verses 2 through 10, Judah had success, right? They captured this king, Adonai Bezek. They defeated 10,000 of the Canaanites and Perizzites. I mean, they were advancing. They had Simeon to help, and they were advancing. Not only that, but you find Caleb's nephew, Othniel, who then married Aksa, Caleb's wife, because he went up and captured a city. Caleb himself, look at verse 20. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out the three sons of Anak that the spies had originally said, the sons of Anak are there, the Nephilim. We can't take the land. Well, Caleb came, and just an old man now, and took three sons out, just like that. You find the sons of Joseph successful in verses 22 through 26. And in the midst of that, there's a little bit of failure because of Benjamin in verse 21. Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived there with Benjamin for a long period of time. Now, Benjamin and Judah, by the way, are the city of Jerusalem runs right along their border lines. So sometimes you find Judah and Jerusalem together. Sometimes you find Benjamin and Jerusalem put together. But from verses 27 onwards through verse 36, you have failures. Not success, but failures. And failure is expressed by these words: did not drive out. Let me show you that. I think it's verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So, a little bit of difficulty, right? Verse 21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shan and its villages and on other villages. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Acher or the inhabitants of Sidon and other places. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down to the plain. Now let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what was the result of that failure of not driving out these people? Well, look at verse 21. The Jebusites lived with the people of Benjamin. Now you can just think to yourself, what does that mean? Okay, verse 27. The Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Verse 29. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30. So the Canaanites lived among them. Verse 32. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Verse 33. Naphtali lived among the Canaanites. 34 and 35. The Amorites resisted Dan and persisted in dwelling. Did not drive out. Why did they give up? This is partial obedience. They should have persisted. God says, I've given the land into your hand. Spiritual warfare is not easy. It's not a walk in the park, is it? Ever. It's war. Are you not at war with the world, with Satan, with the flesh? I'm at war. It's a terrible war. It rages day and night continually, right? And just when you think you've got a respite, another attack. Just when you think you've got a handle on your spiritual life, another attack. And sometimes that ongoing onslaught brings about partial obedience because we give up. We do not drive out, as it were. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 52, God said to Moses, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Compromise? Judgment from God. If you don't deal with sin invading you, it will take over, it will conquer, and you'll be in trouble. That's what happened to the judges. That's what happened to the people. So partial obedience is about compromise, and compromise, by the way, ultimately leads to death, to disaster. Moses said from God, Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, you must devote them to complete destruction. Two ways. Number one, you make no covenant with them, and number two, you show no mercy to them. So God is commanding complete obliteration of anything that stands spiritually against Him, their idolatry. That's the big issue, right? Well, you know the story in Israel's history. Because they didn't do this, they will intermarry with the Canaanites and they will worship their gods. In fact, the book of Judges says they went and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths over and over and over and over again. And God judged them for their spiritual disobedience, for their compromise. You see what happens when you neglect what God says is His word? Joshua knew the trouble that was lying before Israel. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he submits himself to God and to God's word. But in Judges, every man had become a law unto himself, or every woman unto herself. When you abandon the authority of God by neglect or by compromise, you are headed for defeat every time. So don't compromise. Isn't that what Paul says in Corinthians? Come out from among them and be ye separate. Why? You're my people and I'm your God. I've promised you blessing. Why will you go your own way? So when marriages despise God's authority, when husbands and wives despise God's authority, disaster takes place in the marriage. When children despise God's authority, disaster takes place in the family. When churches despise God's authority, disaster takes place. When a society rejects the authority of God, there is spiritual decline and moral bankruptcy. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, as long as the ship is on the sea, it's safe. But let the sea in the ship, and it's gone. It sinks. Right? Play with the world, play with the flesh, let it in, you sink. You don't float. Disaster. And all compromise always, no matter what the sin might be, leads to the same sort of thing. So here are men and women, are they not? Struggling with compromise and neglecting their spiritual life and the things that matter. Dealing with faith and dealing with obedience. As one commentator put it, the judges are people who have hearts of iron and feet of clay. Hearts of iron and feet of clay. Now, you know, Judges is not a handbook for our politics today, and it's not a handbook for all of our legal troubles or legal issues. It's a spiritual handbook. It's not a political handbook. It's not a legal handbook. It's just a spiritual handbook. It documents the rise and the fall of a people who are dealing with God or not dealing with God. Isn't the hymn writer right? We are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Prone. Yes, we are. So compromise and apostasy and faith and struggle and perseverance and obedience, these are all the issues that go through the book. So the cycle of sin is always downwards. God does intervene, recover, but then there's a return to sin and the cycle, downward cycle, over and over again. Okay. Having said that, let me make some applications from the passage. Number one, before you take any course of action, you should seek the direction of God. Right? Number one, before you take any course of action, seek the mind and the direction of God. That's verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people inquired of the Lord. That's right. Okay, disaster has struck perhaps. Joshua is dead. What should we do? They inquired of the Lord, the Bible says. Israel inquired of the Lord. Before you take any course of any action, anything in your life, you're seeking a new job, you're looking for a new house, doesn't matter what it is. Before you take any course of action, seek the direction of God. Now listen, if any of us lack wisdom, what should we do? Ask God, right? James chapter 1, verse 5. Why should I ask God? Because I'm supposed to distrust my own wisdom. Now, you know, we tend to think we're pretty smart. Yeah, I figured it out. I got common sense. I can handle this. And we make decisions without consulting God. We trust our wisdom and we don't trust God's wisdom. We pay more attention to our own motives than God's motives for our lives. That's what the judges did. The book of Judges, the people. Now listen, brothers and sisters, if you believe with all your heart that all events are in the hands of an unerring providence, then you should be prompted to seek God's guidance and therefore God's will in everything, if you believe that. Now, I'm sure if I asked you, do you believe God is in control of human history, you're going to say yes, unquestionably. It's easy to say yes. When it comes to my own life, things are a little bit different. It's not going the way I planned or happening for me the way I thought it would. There are preachers out there that will tell you, you can have it all. All the money you want, all the health you want and need, if you just have faith. And if you don't have those things because you don't have enough faith, what utter garbage, right? Trash talking from the pulpit, that is. It's nonsense. It's hypocrisy. It's a lie. No, this is a war that we're all in. This is spiritual battles that we fight every day. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And why should you ask God? Because what does God do? He gives liberally, generously, freely. How much do you need? How much do you want? Here it is. And he dumps his wisdom on you, right? By the way, here it is. There's his wisdom. You want it? Did you open it today? Meditate on it. Read it. Think on it. You want my wisdom? Here it is. That's why Joshua says, you have the law. You have God's word. That's why Moses said, don't let this book depart out of your mouth. Don't let this word depart from you. Keep it near you. Is not the word, according to Moses and according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and 10, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's right there now this morning in your heart. It's right there. You have it in your hand. Where do I get God's guidance from? Well, I get it from his word, right? By the way, I get God's guidance from good friends, faithful friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? Faithful friends. I get God's guidance in simple prayer, seeking God. So, before you take any course of action, ask God. That's the big lesson right here, verse 1 and 2. They inquired of the Lord. The second application is God provides assistance through his people. Look at verse 3. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So, I'll help you, you help me, right? Sometimes we may be tempted to think we can do this Christian life in our own power. You can't. You need help. I need help. We need mentors. We need to learn. That's what a disciple is, by the way, a learner. What are you learning? You're learning from the lives of other people, people who are close to you. You watch them. You hear what they tell you. You pay attention to them. Yes, we learn and we need friends. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So having a mentor or having a faithful friend or having a faithful brother or a faithful sister is a special blessing from God. Didn't Daniel have that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What did he say to them when the decree came about all the wise men are dead? He said, pray. Pray to God, pray for me, pray that this will be resolved. I will seek God, you pray. Why did he ask them that? Because he knew he could depend upon them. He knew he could trust them. What about Paul and Barnabas? Or Paul with Timothy? Paul with Titus? Paul with all those other young men? As he mentored their life, invested his life into their lives. So that they in turn would become faithful men, faithful women, and teach others. Just doesn't happen overnight to any of us. Spiritual danger comes from self-sufficiency. I can do this on my own. That's when spiritual danger comes. No, we need each other. As the proverb said, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Not the desires of others, his neighbors, his brothers, his sisters, but his own desire in isolation. The Bible says we should build one another up. Are you building someone else's life up? Help one another. Isn't it remarkable in Scripture that Judah becomes so paramount and so foremost, but you know virtually nothing about Simeon? He kind of fades in the background. But it was Simeon that helped Judah. Isn't that similar to Andrew, who's the disciple of John the Baptist? And John says as Jesus walks by, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he follows Jesus. And then he goes to Simon Peter, his brother, and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah." And it's Andrew who introduces Simon Peter to Jesus. And is it not remarkable that Simon Peter is foremost and paramount, and Andrew kind of just fades into the background? As God's servants, we must all do what we can in humility and contentment. We are not to be people pleasers, as Colossians 3:22 says, but we are to seek to please the Lord by helping one another. So, application number two, God provides help through others. Use the means. Number three, application. You must trust the promises of God. I mean, that's the whole Old Testament history, right? Trust me. That's what God says. Do we not say as a people, in God we trust? Really? Do we not say as individuals, Christians, in God I trust? Well, the people of Israel are quite prepared to say to Joshua, "Yes, yeah, we trust God, we'll serve him." Joshua says, "You're not able to. You think you can do it by your own power and strength. You can't do it. You'll be running off soon as I'm gone, and soon as the elders are gone, you'll be off and committing idolatry and intermarriage," which is exactly what they did. So we need to trust God. God will do what he has promised. Now, you have an example of God doing exactly what he promised to Caleb right in this passage, right? Back in Numbers chapter 14, and then in Joshua chapter 14, as a result of Caleb's good report, God said to Moses, "Caleb, my servant, has followed me wholly, completely, totally. He's my man." And there was only Joshua and Caleb that obeyed God and brought a good report. The other 10 spies brought a bad report. It resulted in the demise of the entire nation. But not Caleb. Joshua promised Caleb a special inheritance. And in Joshua 14, Caleb says, "You remember what Moses, the man of God, said about my conduct." And he's 85 years of age now when he says this to Joshua. "You remember, I want my inheritance." Joshua in Joshua 14 was pleased to give Caleb his inheritance. Now, do you think this 85-year-old man, as he comes there and he looks at these cities in Hebron and Kiriath Arba, and he looks at them and they're the sons of Anak, giants in the land? "Well, you know what? I'm 40 years too late because I'm no longer young." That's not what he said. He said, "You know, Joshua, my eyes are just like they were back then. My strength is just like it was 40 years ago. Give me my inheritance." So he gave it to him. What did he do? He went up and he took it. Because he trusted what God had said to Moses. "My servant Caleb has followed me totally. And I'm going to give him and bless him with land." So Caleb says, "I want it." Let me ask you, how many spiritual blessings do you have in Christ? You can't number them. But God says they're yours. Are you enjoying them? Are you appreciating them? Are you living in them? Delighting in them? Why shouldn't you? God promised them. They're yours. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Mine. So many of us, and myself included, we're not like Caleb. When he had to wait 40 years, I get impatient with half an hour. Why aren't you doing it now? He had to wait 40 years. In fact, 45 years, it would appear. No, you see, if those who trust God are prepared to wait patiently for God to do his word. That's number three. Trust God's promises. Number four, you must always do everything God requires or commands. I mean, that's obvious in the book of Judges, right? Obedience is not to be half-hearted, and obedience is not to be partial. I mean, look at all the tribes in verses 27 onwards who failed to drive out. Did not drive out. Do you know that the consequences of those actions, did not drive out, would lead to disaster in the nation 300 to 500 years in the future? In the year 722 BC and 586 BC, the captivity of the 10 tribes in the north to Assyria and the captivity of Judah and Benjamin in 586 by the Babylonians. Because they didn't do what God said. Disaster is down the road. There are always consequences to not doing what God says. Always. Now, it's possible for us, beloved, to do all these four things. Number one, seek God's direction. Number two, God providing help for us through others. Number three, trusting God's promises. Number four, doing what God requires. It's possible for you to do all of those things because you're a Christian. You have the help of God. We are truly blessed. We are able only by God's grace this morning to ask God for help, to trust God's word, and to obey God's word. Isn't that what Jesus himself did? He did the will of the Father. He did it willingly. And he always did it. You see, we have God's word, and God's will, and God's way. And if you want to know God's will, you have to start with God's word, because in God's word you will find God's will, and when you have his will, you walk in his way. God's word, God's will, God's way. If you get away from God's word, I promise you, you get away from God's will. And if you are not doing God's will, you are not walking in God's way. That's easy lesson, right? God's word, God's will, God's way. Joshua said, as for me in my house, that's what I'm going to do. God has spoken, I'm going to seek his mind, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to walk in his way. That's what he did. That's what Caleb did. It's the blessing of God. So this book of Judges, brothers and sisters, is about men and women like us, like us. Some are faithful and persevering, and some are unfaithful and rejecting. But through the book of Judges runs God, supreme, in control of all things. And God this morning, I assure you, is in control of us. Are we paying attention to his word and his will for our lives so that we might walk in his way? Only then shall you have good success and be spiritually satisfied. Let's pray together.